Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. If I remember correctly, the classes that are being taught in Africa or through Zoom are taking place Monday through Friday of this week. And when Pastor Amos said that they're 7 hours ahead, I was thinking, well, if their first one is tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock, that means that whoever's teaching that is going to be up at 3 o'clock in the morning. And we need to pray. You know, when you travel somewhere and you have to be ahead of schedule, you're forced to do it. But when you're home and you're trying to do this, it's much more difficult, I think. So we need to pray for those brothers. Let's pray and ask for God's help tonight as we look into His Word. Our Father, once again tonight as we look into the Scriptures and as we study Your Word, we pray, our Father, that You will feed us from Your Word, that You will cause Your Word to be food to our souls, that we will be nourished and fed by it, that we will be given guidance and direction, that, Father, we might take heed to the instruction that we receive through Your Word. And we pray especially tonight as we come to look at one of the examples of faith that we have in the Bible, that we would be given the desire, the willingness to follow and imitate those and walk in the footsteps of the faith of those who have gone before us. We ask for Your help and Your blessing upon our consideration of Your Word tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome to the Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11. The Hall of Faith is a catalog of no less than 18 individuals or groups of individuals who serve as notable examples of persevering faith. And the writer to the Hebrews has included this Hall of Faith in his letter because he wants to encourage them and us as readers of this letter to exercise the same kind of faith, persevering faith. He wants his readers to hang on to their confidence in Christ. He doesn't want them to shrink back to destruction. He wants them to have faith to the preserving of their souls. And so to this end, he submits to them numerous examples of faith from the Old Testament for their consideration and imitation. So I am your tour guide this evening in the Hall of Faith. And before we begin this evening, I want to point out to you that there are basically two types of exhibits in the Hall of Faith. First, there are exhibits where the names of the faithful are designated, and then after that, the actings of their faith and the exercise, the particular exercise of their faith is described. That's one type of exhibit. Then there's another type of exhibit where the names of the faithful are barely mentioned, in some cases not mentioned at all, and then the exploits of their faith are mentioned after that, but only in a general way. And then what we're left to do is to take that description of the actings of faith and assign it to the various individuals in the Old Testament based upon what we know of them from the Old Testament accounts. So we have these two different types of exhibits in the Hall of Faith. And so with that explanation behind us, we come to the first honoree in the Hall of Faith, and that is Abel in verse 4. Why doesn't the writer begin with Adam and Eve? And we could spend a lot of time on this question. I don't want to do that. But why does he begin with Abel? Why doesn't he begin with Adam and Eve? And there are many possible reasons for this. I don't want to get into all of that now, but whatever those reasons might be, we must remember, we mustn't conclude from that, wrongly conclude, I believe, that Adam and Eve did not have faith. Now, Scripture doesn't explicitly tell us whether they did or not. In fact, the Bible doesn't really tell us much at all about their standing before God or their relationship to God after the fall. But there are good reasons to think that Adam and Eve did have faith after the fall. And for whatever reasons, the writer doesn't point to them, but he begins with Abel. And so he's exhibit number one in the Hall of Faith. He's also the first martyr for the faith. Perhaps that's one reason. We could probably come up with a list of reasons. Maybe that's one reason why he begins with Abel, because Abel is the first martyr for the faith. And his exhibit clearly falls into the first category of exhibits. His name is mentioned, and then the activity of his faith is specified. Notice this in verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So as we look at verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 11, there are two things that the writer draws our attention to about Abel's faith. The first thing is the operation of Abel's faith. The operation, the activity of it. How was Abel's faith expressed? By what action was it evidenced? You know, when a person lives by faith, when we walk by faith, it's evident to other people that look at us. At least it should be. And so as we look at Abel, how was Abel's faith expressed according to the writer here in Hebrews 11, verse 4? Well, he tells us there in the verse, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. So the writer is obviously referring to the Old Testament account of Cain and Abel back in Genesis chapter 4. So let's turn back there and look at that. Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to read just the first five verses of Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4, beginning with verse 1. Now the man, that is Adam, had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Or more literally, in the Hebrew, it says, I have gotten a man, the Lord. And what a very strange expression that is. What does that mean? And there are some that believe that Eve, they suggest that Eve thought perhaps that Cain was the promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head from Genesis 3:15. Not everybody holds to that, but there are some that interpret the verse in that way. But in any case, she has Cain, and then again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time, at the end of days, that's another interesting phrase, at the end of days, at the end of the week, is it the Lord's day, or is it just the end of the year, end of the calendar year, end of the agricultural year, what is it? But in any case, in the course of time, Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Of course, he was a tiller of the ground. It makes sense that he would bring an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock, the firstborn, perhaps, of the flock, and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. So here we are after the fall. Adam and Eve have sinned. Sin has erected a great barrier between God and the human race. And Adam and Eve have been cast out of the garden. And now God, in mercy, introduces a new way for fallen sinners to come to him in worship. This is truly remarkable. When you think about what a grievous sin, what an evil sin, serious sin this was, the rebellion of our first parents against God. Very serious offense. And yet God in mercy introduces a new way for them to come to him and approach him. So now God could be worshipped through sacrifices. And these sacrifices would include confession, repentance, and faith in the promised seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head, as we learn from Genesis 3 and verse 15. And so Abel brings a sacrifice. His sacrifice was qualitatively different from Cain's. His sacrifice consists of the firstlings of the flock, and as I mentioned before, that could be firstborn of the flock, or maybe firstlings means the best of the flock or the choice best parts of the flock, and also the fat portions. And that tells us that it was a dead sacrifice, and we learn about that later on in the Old Testament. It was a blood sacrifice that he brought. And so Abel's sacrifice, we can see, took into account the dire consequences of the fall. It had a redemptive connection, a redemptive quality to it, an atoning quality. Cain, on the other hand, he brings an offering. And when you read it, he brings an offering. It sounds rather ordinary compared to what Abel brings. Something probably unworthy to be called a sacrifice, because there isn't really much about it that's sacrificial. In my mind, I was thinking of two brothers, and mom's birthday is coming up. And the one brother scrimps and saves the pennies and the dimes and nickels that he can scrounge up over the year, because he wants to buy a present, a birthday present for his mother. So he saves all year, and he scrapes together a little change, and he buys her a present. But he's really sacrificed to do this. His brother, he's not even thinking about it. And the day before his mother's birthday, he remembers, oh, it's her birthday. So he goes in his bedroom, and he sees a scrap of paper lying over in the corner. So he gets a scrap of paper and wraps it up and gives it to her. It's sort of like that. He just gives an offering. It's not at all like Abel's offering. Qualitatively different. Someone has suggested that Cain's offering did acknowledge God to be creator and the sustainer of life. And I can see how someone might get that. It's, you know, he's a tiller of the ground. He brings a portion of that and he gives it to God. So he's recognizing that there is a God. He's not an atheist. And he recognizes that God is the creator, he's a sustainer of life, and so he's bringing this offering to him. But it was inferior in that it was altogether lacking any connection to redemption. It was altogether lacking any atoning quality. It had no connection whatsoever to the fall. Now, we're not told specifically how God indicated his acceptance of Abel's sacrifice and his rejection of Cain's. Some of the commentators say that fire came from heaven and consumed it. I just don't know about all that. It seems a little bit fantastic to me. But in any case, Cain and Abel knew the result. And however it was, God indicated, Cain became aware of God's estimate of their offerings, and he acts accordingly. And most of you know the rest of the sad story. Cain becomes very angry. He's the firstborn, right? So how dare God receive my brother's sacrifice and not receive mine because I'm the firstborn? And he's angry and he murders his brother Abel and brings a curse upon himself. And we read in verses 9 and 10, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And God said to him, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground.'" So here are the two sons of Adam and Eve, two brothers. And they each bring offerings to the Lord. Abel and his offering were acceptable to the Lord. Cain and his offering were not. Now, why was that? Why the distinction? Well, there was an objective reason for this. And I believe that the difference was in the worshiper's attitudes toward God, which manifested itself in the selection of their gifts. That's the difference. Cain and Abel had very different attitudes and dispositions as they approached the Lord. And that basic attitude of heart profoundly influenced the selection of their gifts, their offerings. The acceptable nature of Abel's offering, as opposed to Cain's, rested at least in part on the spirit and the manner in which he offered it. To be sure, the offerings themselves were different in quality, but we really haven't penetrated to the real distinction if we just look at the offerings themselves outwardly considered. Abel offered his sacrifice to God by faith and in obedience to what had been divinely appointed. Cain did not. Now, how did Cain and Abel know that they should bring offerings to the Lord? Where did they get that idea? And how could Abel exercise faith? In Hebrews 11:4, we're told that he exercises faith, that his offering was more acceptable than his brother's. Well, how could he exercise faith unless he knew what God required? And so this is the difference between the two. Abel exercised faith based upon divine revelation, of which we have no written record. Somehow, it was communicated to these brothers what was acceptable worship and what wasn't. We don't know how it was because the scripture doesn't tell us. But it had to have been through divine revelation, of which we have no written record. Maybe there was an oral tradition that was passed down from their father. Now this might seem to be an argument from silence, right? But it really isn't, because this is not an isolated incident of this kind of thing. We see something similar in the case of Noah. Let's turn over to Genesis chapter 7 and look at the case of Noah. We find something very similar with him. Genesis 7 and verse 2. God's giving instructions to Noah about what he should do in preparation for the judgment of the flood. And God says to him, "You shall take with you of every clean animal by sevens, a male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, too, a male and his female." And then look over at Genesis 8, the next chapter. This is after the flood, verse 20. Genesis 8, verse 20. "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar." How did Noah know which animals were clean and which were not clean? How did he know to offer blood sacrifices? Where did he get that idea? And how did Noah know that he should offer clean animals and not offer the unclean animals? Had to have been through divine revelation, of which we have no written record. Nothing is said about when or how God communicated this to him. And I submit to you, it's the same thing with Cain and Abel. Faith, we're going to see this again and again in Hebrews chapter 11, that faith acts based upon the word of God. How could Abel exercise faith unless a word had been conveyed to him in some way? And so there was an acceptable way to come and worship God, and there was an unacceptable way. And Abel came based upon that revelation. Cain just ignored the whole thing. So this is the first illustration of the regulative principle of worship that we have in the Bible. And what is that? Most of you know what that is, but in case you don't know what that is, the regulative principle of worship tells us that we are to worship in the way that God tells us, however God conveys that to us. For us, it's Scripture. However God tells us to worship, that's how we should worship Him. We shouldn't just cook up our ideas, our own ideas about how to worship God, and just do whatever seems right to us and whatever seems nice, you know, or what we think people will please people. That's how we worship God. No, we worship Him in the way that He tells us to in His Word. That's the regular principle of worship. So Abel brought his offering by faith based on what God had revealed to him. Cain did not. And so for this reason, Abel's offering was more acceptable. It was a better sacrifice than Cain's, and Cain's was not acceptable to God. Biblical faith presupposes divine revelation, and all throughout Hebrews 11, true faith is represented as a belief in God that results in obedience to God's word. You can't exercise faith unless you've got some word from God. And as I said, this is clear over and over again in Hebrews chapter 11. The warrant of faith is the word of God. Faith acts always on the basis of the word of God. As we read in Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We believe all that God says in His word. We believe all that God promises in His word. And we obey all that God commands in His word. And so this is why Abel's offering was accepted and Cain's was not. Because Abel offered his sacrifice by faith and in obedience to what God had appointed. So that's the operation of Abel's faith. And then the writer draws attention to a second thing. Let's turn back to Hebrews 11 and verse 4. The writer draws attention to a second thing about Abel's faith, and that is its outcome. The outcome of Abel's faith. And according to verse 4, there were two basic outcomes. First, Abel obtained God's commendation. Verse 4. Through which, that is through which faith, the which is referring to his faith, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. So by faith, the outcome of his faith was that he obtained God's commendation, the testimony that he was righteous. Now, what does this mean, that God testified that he was righteous? Well, to be very precise, Abel wasn't made righteous through faith. He already was righteous before he offered the sacrifice. He wasn't justified for the first time through this sacrifice. Or to put it this way, he wasn't saved now for the first time through this sacrifice. Now, this wasn't something that justified him for the first time. This was an evidence, rather, a demonstration, a display, if you will, that he already was righteous. And he showed his faith by his works, just like Abraham. Abraham did the very same thing later when he offered up Isaac. He was showing himself. He was justified by works. He was demonstrating himself to be a man of faith. And so when God accepted Abel's sacrifice, God declared him to be what he already was. He was a righteous man. So we're talking here about what theologians have called declarative justification. I'm going to get a little technical here, okay? But you can handle that. Declarative justification as opposed to actual justification. And it took me a long time to get those terms straight because to me they're backwards. When you talk about actual justification, that means you're justified by acts that you perform. And declarative justification, you're being declared righteous by God. And that's backwards. That's completely backwards. In theological books, declarative justification is where God declares you righteous when you demonstrate yourself to be righteous. And actual justification is what we usually think of as justification by faith in Christ. Initial justification. Or another thing, actual justification, that one happens first. That's at the beginning of the Christian life. We call that past justification, because once you're a believer, it's past. And then declarative justification is present justification right now in this life, in the Christian life. And so what are we talking about here with Abel? We're not talking about actual justification or past justification. He isn't saved here for the first time. We're talking about present or declarative justification. God declares him righteous, not for the very first time, but righteous based on the fact that he brings a sacrifice. He shows himself to be righteous, demonstrates himself to be righteous. And if you're confused by all that, please come and see me later. Usually when you hear of justification, it's always justification by faith, but there is a justification by works in the Bible. And that's what we're talking about now with Abel. He showed himself to be righteous. Now, Abel was younger than Cain. And yet God favored him over Cain. Just as God had favored Shem over Japheth, the sons of Noah, God had favored Isaac over Ishmael, he had favored Jacob over Esau. And so right here in these two brothers, you can see God's distinguishing grace, God's distinguishing favor. It wasn't based on the firstborn. And this is what God does many times. According to his purpose, he has a purpose. And some are favored over others according to God's choice. This is the truth of election. And many times God is pleased to favor the younger over the older. And it's the very same with us. If we are in grace, if God favors us, it's not because somehow we're inherently more attractive or more intelligent or more desirable to God or anything like that. It's simply because God makes a distinction. We don't know why he does that. It's a marvel that he distinguishes any with his grace and favor. But God distinguishes some as opposed to others. He favors some as opposed to others. And that's what we see taking place right here. And if we are numbered with the righteous, even as Abel was, it is no credit to us. It is all to the praise and glory of God. It's all of his mercy and his grace. So Abel was a righteous man, Cain was not. Abel had grace, Cain did not. Cain was just a religious man, a religious guy. He was a hypocrite because he pretended to worship God in disregard of God's word. This was not innocent. Abel, on the other hand, he was a man of faith, and he worshiped God by faith. He believed God's word and worshiped him accordingly. Cain did not. And consequently, Abel brought a better sacrifice, a better offering to God, and he was commended accordingly by God. Through faith, he obtained God's commendation that he was righteous. There was a second outcome to Abel's faith, and it's in verse 4. He still speaks. Verse 4, through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. How does Abel still speak to us? How does that occur? And it's tempting to link this statement with what the writer says later in Hebrews 12 and verse 24. Let's turn over to the next chapter and look at the statement in Hebrews 12 and verse 24. And here in the context, the writer is talking about the wonderful realities, the glorious new covenant realities that we come to when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and when we come to worship. And one of those things, verse 24, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. What's the sprinkled blood? It's the blood of Christ, right? If we're believers, we're sprinkled with the blood of Christ. This is what we come to, the sprinkled blood of Christ, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. So it's very easy for us, it's tempting to want to link up these two statements and interpret Hebrews 11:4 in light of chapter 12 and verse 24. Think of the statement in Genesis 4 and verse 10. Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground. And it's easy to think that it still does. The blood of faith's first martyr still cries to God for vindication. And this is how it's understood in many commentaries. Pink, for example, A.W. Pink. He says, Abel is not only a type of the persecution and suffering of the godly, but gives a pledge of a certain vengeance which God will take in due time upon their oppressors. That's a very attractive idea, isn't it? But I don't believe it's really the thought of the passage. If you just look carefully at what the writer says in verse 4, the language is very simple. He says, through faith, Abel still speaks even though he's dead. Through faith, Abel still speaks even though he's dead. The writer asserts that Abel, not his blood, Abel speaks, not cries, to us and not God. And if you think of it, that's a very different thought from the previous one. And so I think this is really the thought of the passage. Abel speaks to us. How does he speak to us? In Scripture. The record that we have of him in Scripture. That's where his example is displayed for us. Abel speaks to us. Now, what's the message that we're to hear as we look at Abel's example? It is very simply that God granted him a testimony of approval on the basis of the gifts he brought. That's it. That's what we're supposed to gather. His gifts were an evidence of his faith, and through this faith, he obtained God's testimony of approval. And to this very day, the voice of Abel's faith continues to reach us and teach us. Even though he's dead, he still speaks. And how does it reach us? Reaches us through the Scriptures. Remember the writer's purpose in the letter to the Hebrews. He's aiming to instill in his readers persevering faith. They're ready to go back. They're ready to give up the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants them to persevere in faith, even when they're faced with the threat of violence, as they were. You know, their possessions have been taken. Probably their lives had been threatened. And the writer wants them to persevere in faith. Abel's example should help them to do that, to persevere and overcome by the very same means that Abel persevered and overcame, by means of faith. And so Abel's testimony, his example, is perfectly suited to the writer's purpose in this chapter. So that's as far as we'll go in our study of verse 4, the example of Abel, exhibit number 1. Now let's draw a couple of practical lessons from all this as we look at the operation and the outcome of Abel's faith. There's 3 lessons that I'd like to bring to your attention. Number 1, there's a huge difference between those who worship God in truth and those who don't. This may not be the most edifying lesson to draw, but it is clearly a lesson in the things that we've looked at tonight. There's a huge difference between those who worship God in truth and those who don't. And we live in a world, we live in a society right now that's very religious. There's tons of churches in America. And there are many who worship God, but they do not worship Him in truth. They have their own brand of religion. There's the religion of tradition. You know, that's fine. I'll worship God according to this traditional approach here, or the religion of custom, or the religion of ritual. There's a religion of sophistication and respectability. You know, I'll go to church and I'll worship God as long as it's sophisticated and respectable. But as far as a religion that goes by the book, I don't want any part of that. Because sometimes it gets a little close to the conscience. Sometimes it's a little bit difficult to swallow. And so there's tons of people. They will go to church. They will worship God, but it's the way they please. It's a religion that they want, the way that suits them, just like Cain. Just like Cain. Cain was not an irreligious man. He was not a theoretical atheist. He was a practical atheist, but not a theoretical one. No, he believed in God. And you wouldn't find Cain forsaking the worship of God. You wouldn't find him forsaking the place of worship. He would be there. He would be there worshiping God. Not because God is inconceivably glorious and holy and worthy of worship. That's not why he's there. And not because Cain saw himself as being inconceivably sinful and ungodly and worthy of death. You know, that's a little bit too heavy for a lot of people. When they go to church, they don't want to hear that they're sinners and worthy of death. And they can't do anything to save themselves. That's not a pleasant message to hear. It's not pleasant for us. But it's true. Cain didn't believe that his case was so desperate that he deserved to die. And he didn't really believe that the only way to escape the sentence of death was by another dying in his place. Cain's religion was of a very different kind from that. And instead, he would approach the Lord in his religion, he would approach the Lord and patronize the Lord. That's how Pink puts it. I really like that. That's what a lot of people do. It's like they come into the place of worship and they patronize the Lord. Same thing today. People are very religious. You know, they'll be in church on Sunday, but it's all about appearance. They think that God will be satisfied with a little cheap, quick payoff. You know, a little time service, little lip service, a little money in a plate, little time on a Sunday morning, and that's good enough, and that's all I need to do. A little Sunday morning church will do. Just pay God a little bit of a compliment, but you don't need to meet his requirements. That's not necessary. You can pretend to be a worshiper of God and yet live for yourself. That was a religion of Cain. And it's a religion of a lot of folks today. It's all about being seen by people. It's all about how things look in the eyes of people. Thursday night, the Bible study. Pastor Amos did an excellent job opening up 1 Samuel 15. Saul. And Saul, he comes back from the clash with the Amalekites. And he's just so religious. He says to Samuel, "Blessed be the Lord your God. I have kept the commandment of the Lord." Oh, it's like, give me a bucket. And Samuel says, "No, you didn't." He says, "Yes, I did." And Samuel has to keep pressing him. Finally, Saul breaks. And he says, "Okay, I sinned, but now let's go and let's honor me before the people and let's go and worship the Lord. You know, let's get that done. That stuff, get that done, and let's go on and get on with the formality." He was a formalist. It's all about appearance, all about image. He wants to look good before the people. He wasn't concerned at all about how he looked before God. That wasn't on his mind. You remember how God long ago complained about the people of Israel. "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And really, that kind of worship does not please God at all. How about you and me? How about us? Why do you come here? You know, I was thinking earlier tonight as I was sitting here, I was looking out saying, what a blessing to, here's this little group here tonight, and people are here because they want to be here. We're here because we want to be here. How wonderful is that? But I have to ask you, why do you come? Why do you come to church? Is it just to keep up an appearance? You got a reputation, you got a name. You know, people might start thinking of things if I miss too many. Or are you here because you want to worship God? Why do you come? Others here are here to worship God. Does your heart beat in rhythm with theirs? Or is there a fundamental difference in your heart from theirs? There will always be a huge difference between those who worship God in truth and those who don't. And worship that springs from faith in Christ will always be expressed differently from worship that springs from other things. The difference isn't only on the inside. It also shows up on the outside as well. Abel's offering was qualitatively different from Cain's. How can you tell the difference between true worship and false worship? Well, just a couple of things. Don't want to spend too much time on this, but here's some questions. Does my worship involve confession and repentance? Confession of sin. Does it involve faith in the promised Redeemer? Does it involve reliance upon the blood of Christ? Is it rendered in obedience to the revealed will of God in the Bible? You know, again and again in the Bible, God says to obey is better than sacrifice. We looked at that the other night. To obey is better than sacrifice. You know, Cain didn't have a heart for God. He was a formalist. He thought he could just bring his sacrifice and do his thing and that would be okay. You remember that tax collector, the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple? The Pharisee, he's over here praying to himself. He's just really happy. I'm glad I'm the way I am. I'm glad I'm not like that ignorant evangelical over there who doesn't know anything about the confessions of faith. I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm okay. He's pretty happy. And then the tax collector, he can't even look up to heaven. All he can do is plead mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Do we know anything about that? Mercy. I find myself sometimes, Lord, that's all I can say. Have mercy. So there's a huge difference between those who worship God in truth and those who don't. Here's a second lesson we can draw from Abel's faith. What do we learn from his faith? Let's draw some observations. And I'm really indebted to Matthew Henry for most of these things. At least five things we learn from Abel's faith. First thing we see, there's a way for guilty sinners to worship God and be accepted by him. Praise God, there's a way back to God, because he would have every right to cast us off and to bar the way back to him. You know, he doesn't take hold of angels who fell. There's a whole race of beings. There's no salvation for them. There's no Savior for them. Here we are. God is pleased, for whatever reasons, to redeem the race of human beings, at least a portion of the race. He doesn't take hold of angels who fell, but he does take hold of the seed of Abraham. There is a way back to God, and we are foolish indeed if we don't take advantage of that way and return to him. If we don't come to him and worship him and praise him and thank him for his mercy to those who deserve not his mercy and acceptance, but his wrath and rejection. That's what we deserve. That's the first thing. There's a way for guilty sinners to worship God and be accepted by him. Second thing we learn from Abel's faith is that that way is faith in God's Messiah. Points to this. From the moment of the fall, God's message was loud and clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin is a capital crime against God and must be punished. All sin must be punished in God's universe. Someone has to die. If not the sinner, then a substitute for the sinner. Jesus is the substitute. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he died on the cross, the just for the unjust. The sinless Son of God for those who were utterly sinful. He died in order to bring us to God, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's the promised seed of the woman who crushes the serpent's head. And now this Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. So the way back to God is faith in God's Messiah. Third thing we learn from Abel's faith, God honors those who honor him. And this is so clear in the case of Abel. Here's Abel. He brings a sacrifice. He wants to honor God, and look how God has honored him. God's honored him with a place in the hall of faith. And for centuries, Abel has stood as proof that God honors those who honor him. God's favor, God's approval, are abundant compensation for any losses we incur in the course of obedience to God. They are. And you and I need to remember that when we're facing difficulty because of our faith, we're encountering some kind of difficulty. Sometimes we encounter it in our families, sometimes at work, sometimes in the neighborhood. You know, we're just despised. There's that scowl, you know, on the face of some people in our families. And it's so difficult to see their rejection visible on their faces. And sometimes we cringe when this happens. And we need to remember that nothing is better than the approbation of God. His approbation will more than compensate for anything, any loss we incur in the course of obedience to God. God honors those who honor him. A fourth thing we learn from Abel's faith is that those who are honored by God must expect the malice and the opposition of the world. Just expect it. Here's Abel. And right from his own brother, he dies at the hands of his own brother. So how can we think that we will escape malice and opposition from unbelievers? All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And many of you know this too well. You've got siblings. They want nothing to do with your God. Sometimes they want nothing to do with you. As long as you don't talk about Christ, that's fine, but the minute you start talking about Christ, they turn you right off. You face it at work. Some of you have no honor in your family. A prophet has no honor in his hometown. From the beginning, there has been this enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Jesus said, you're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. Servant's not above his master. If they hated him, they're going to hate us. And so sometimes just knowing that helps you to prepare for it. Those who are honored by God must expect malice and opposition from the world. Then a fifth thing we learn from Abel's faith is God will not allow the wrongs done to God's people to go unpunished, or the sufferings of God's people to go unrewarded. And that's clear from the example of Abel. His brother, his own brother killed him. And God rendered punishment. And his sufferings didn't go unrewarded. He's got a place in the hall of faith. Though the wrong seems all so strong, yet God is the ruler yet. We need to remember those words of the hymn. Sometimes we look about us, it seems like evil. If it can go wrong, it's going to go wrong in this world. But God is still on the throne. Truth and righteousness will prevail. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust to forget your work of faith and labor of love. God will be indebted to no man. Whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. James 5 and verse 8, be patient. Be patient. It's hard for us to be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. So these are just a few of the things we can learn from Abel's faith. Then thirdly and finally, the last lesson. And that is that the plea of the blood of Abel stands in sharp contrast to the plea of the blood of Christ. And this we get from Hebrews 12 and verse 24. Before we go there, Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23, 34 and 35, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Throughout history, there's been a long series of righteous people whose blood, in many cases, has literally been shed because of their righteousness, their testimony for God. And there are some that are guilty, many that are guilty of shedding that blood. One of those, the Mount Everest, the high mountain peak in that series of those who have lost their blood for the sake of righteousness, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Jesus spoke those words in Matthew 23, right at that moment, the scribes and Pharisees were plotting to kill him. It's ironic. Abel and Jesus were both slain by wicked hands, and their blood cries out. But the cry is very different. The plea is very different. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance on the one on whom it was shed. But the blood of Jesus cries out not for vengeance. It cries out for pardon and forgiveness. Doesn't cry out for judgment. Cries out for mercy. Hebrews 12:24, the blood of Jesus speaks, the blood of Christ speaks better than the blood of Abel. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. What do they plead? Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Forgive him, oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The blood of Jesus pleads for the pardon of those who are looking to Christ and looking to that blood for life and salvation and forgiveness. This is the blood to whom the citizens of heavenly Jerusalem have come. We have come to the sprinkled blood. Are you among those who have come to the sprinkled blood? I know that most of you are, best as I can tell. But are you among those who have come to the sprinkled blood? Have you been sprinkled with the blood of Christ by faith, cleansed by that blood? If not, I want to urge you to come to the one who poured out himself to death on the cross, bearing the guilt, bearing the shame, bearing the punishment of guilty sinners for them. Remember that when Jesus' blood washes away sin, it's gone. It's gone. Done away with. And if you want the forgiveness of sin, that's like music to your ears. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And may God help you to seek it. Seek after him while you have opportunity. Let us pray. Father, we're so thankful to you for the example of Abel. What a man he was. And what did he undergo from his own blood brother? And Father, we will be called to suffer for our faith. We will be called to undergo great sacrifices. Father, please help us to have that faith that will persevere even in the face of threats and difficulties. We pray, Father, that we might follow in the footsteps of Abel. By faith, may we worship you in ways that are pleasing to you. We ask our Father that we would obtain your approval as we walk by faith. We long for that day when we will hear from you, from your lips, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In the meantime, Father, help us to walk and live by faith and not by sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.